And we'll begin this morning by reviewing a little bit about what we had covered last week. We saw the theme of unity, and again, as we mentioned last week, and we've covered in many of our studies here at Calvary Chapel, throughout the Word, the theme of unity continues to flow throughout the Scriptures. And the purpose of that is mainly because of the two greatest commandments, and we cover those again: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love one another, or love each other, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we'll see this theme throughout the Word and throughout Scripture. So we covered that again last week, and we saw that it's not just a suggestion, but it was a command. And we read last week how we do not need to fear man or what he can do to us, but rather fear God and stay focused on him. We know that in great persecution, it's easy to take our eyes off of the Lord and only see the circumstances or the sufferings of the moment. But God lives outside of the moment. He's not bound by time. And he's already conquered the worst of circumstances that could be gone through by sending Jesus to bring redemption to the people back to the Father. We were in a predicament prior to that. There was no redemption. But now we have Jesus. He stands in the gap and he intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. We have to come to the place where we sanctify the Lord in our hearts and make Christ the Lord of our hearts, which basically means submitting our thoughts or our actions daily unto him, taking our thoughts captive unto the obedience of Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 10:15 tells us, we look at baptism as something we do in obedience to the Word. But baptism doesn't save us. It's our faith in Jesus alone. It's in our that he is our salvation. And finally, last week we saw that Jesus was exalted to his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And all angels and all authorities and all powers are subject to him. And this is our hope. This is what we live for in this life when we're in this earth and we are going through our daily struggles and the sufferings that we have. Our hope is in him, no matter what's thrown at us in this world. Our lives are hidden away in him. That's what Scripture teaches us. Until we see him face to face. So this week, we begin 1 Peter chapter 4. Our title this week is The Power of Simplicity. The power of simplicity. Father, we do come this morning and ask that you will open our ears, open our hearts to hear your word, and that you will write it upon our hearts, that we don't just hear it this morning, but as we go out through the week, Lord, that we would be able to carry this buried in our hearts, walking in you, trusting in you, and calling upon the name of the Lord, and calling upon your word to strengthen us throughout the week. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, revelries, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, we're going to cover those 11 verses this morning. We're going to dive in and see what the Lord has for us here. So therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough in our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So we don't really need to explain the first part of verse 1, because Christianity 101 tells us how Jesus suffered. He suffered in his flesh for us. He suffered on the cross. He took the beatings, the thorn upon his head, and then he was crucified for our sakes and for our behalf. But as we look at this in a different light, we see that Jesus also suffered in his flesh while he was alive during those times of years that he was with us and living among us. Hebrews 2, 17 through 18 says, "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So Jesus went through the same thing in his life and was tempted in the same ways that we are and suffered in the same ways that we do during his lifetime. And Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Peter here is connecting temptation with suffering. And they do go hand in hand. And to resist temptation does bring suffering to our flesh. It goes against the grain. When we submit to God and resist the temptation of sin, our flesh screams out in agony because it wants what it wants and it wants its way. And we're all born into that flesh. When we accept Jesus Christ, we become a new creation. All things are new. The old is passed away. But we still have this fleshly tent. We still have the thoughts. We still have the things that we deal with. And so it's a struggle. And the flesh constantly is going against the spirit. So it's going to be a fight and a struggle throughout our lifetime. Now, I'm not one to get psychological, and I don't want you to take this as a psychological message, but I think that we have to connect the mental, the physical, and the spiritual dots here. Mentally or fleshly, again, we want everything that pleases our physical senses. The five basic senses, your sight, your smell, your touch, your hearing, and your tasting. And these five senses dictate our fleshly desires. If we see it, we want it. If we touch it and it feels good, we want it. If we taste it and it tastes good, we want it. If we hear it and it hears good, we want to hear more. All of these things dictate our fleshly desires. And if you're hungry and you haven't eaten and you decide to fast for a day or two, or you decide, or maybe you're in a place where you can't eat for some reason, you don't have food available, your body cries out in pain. I get a headache, personally. If I don't eat for 2 or 3 days, my head will start pounding. And sometimes the stomach will cramp and you have that physical pain because your body is telling you, "Feed me! I need it! Feed me! Feed me!" Now think about this for a moment. Before we're saved, all of these senses and everything about our flesh were in control of our body. They were in control of everything. And a lot of times they were in control by habitual or addictive behaviors that drove us to supply that fleshly desire or the senses, if you will. In some cases, it could be beyond food. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol or other addictive things that we fixate on or drawn to that demand a fix, if you will, in our lives. Now the body and the mind will go through withdrawals when these things are taken away. And when we receive Jesus and we do have His Spirit within us, the striving is there, but the body still wants what it wants. The flesh still wants what it wants, and we have to continually die to ourselves and submit unto the Lord. And the body will go through these withdrawals when it's no longer provided for them. And it's very mental, and it's very physical, and it's very painful. You hear the phrase detox in the medical world, if you will, is when you have someone who's been drinking and they've been on a binge, and they'll take them, they'll put them in a place, and they'll put them through detox, where they're cleansing their system. And the same thing sometimes with drugs, they will put them in this detox and cleanse their system. And the withdrawal process is difficult and it's painful. The body is in agony when they go through these things. And this is why they call these things diseases in the world. But truly what is happening here is the body and the mind are lying to your spirit. And they're telling you that they have to have it in order to survive. Now granted, the body, and I'm not saying that you can't physically be harmed by just cutting off something suddenly, but most cases, your body is telling you something because it wants it. Your mind is confirming it in your spirit, but your spirit is saying, no, I don't have to have it any longer. I have Christ. I'm dependent upon Him. I do not need this any longer in my being, but the fight is on. Now, I do believe that there's groups and there's treatments that are beneficial and needed in some situations to get free from addictions. I don't want to take anything away from that. But predominantly, this is an issue of the flesh warring against the spirit. And the first step in breaking the flesh is submitting to God. Allowing His Spirit to change us, and giving us the ability to see past the lies that the mind and the body are telling us. The lies of the flesh and the lies of the enemy. And with the truth, see what the truth of a relationship with Jesus Christ can bring. John 8:31-33 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, and you are My disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Well, what is He going to make you free from? Well, He's going to make you free from the fleshly things of the world. All the things that our senses have told us that we have to be satisfied. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, all five senses of the flesh that we just talked about are included in this passage. And they're also included in verse 3 when it talks about lewdness. It talks about lust. It talks about drunkenness. It talks about revelries. It talks about drinking parties and abominable idolatries. These are the things that Jesus wants to set us free from and has set us free from. And in the spirit, it's an accomplished deal. We now in the flesh have to submit our spirit unto God, submit our lives unto Him, and die to ourselves daily so that we are denying the flesh of the things that we used to be controlled by. Because being controlled by anything regarding our fleshly senses, once we know Jesus, is sin. And in context with what Peter's saying here in verse 1, we suffer to be free from them. And it is a suffering process. And Paul said in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And the law of sin and death is what we were bound in prior to Jesus. Jesus comes, He sets us free. And now we have freedom in the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians, well, let me back up. Jesus suffered, as we've talked before. He's already suffered and was tempted as we are. And He lived a sinless life, as we've not been able to do. And we're told that we're to arm ourselves with the same mind. We're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So, having the mind of Christ is because His Spirit lives within us. When we accept the Lord, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit is within us. So as we walk in the Spirit, He gives us wisdom. He gives us discernment to stand firm in the Spirit and to deny the flesh. And Luke 9:23 says, "Then He said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me.'" And that is a sacrificial day. That is a day of saying, "I am going to take up the cross of Jesus Christ today, and I'm going to lay my flesh aside. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to walk in the flesh." But only through suffering in our flesh Can we take up that cross and cease from sin? It's only when we decide to tell our bodies no, to tell our flesh no, that I don't have to have that, that that's the old person. I am now in Christ. And that is a suffering process, but that's where we can become free and to walk in the freedom that Christ brings. Now, Peter goes on to talk about those that you used to run with. The crowd, you know, the old friends. And he says in verses 4 through 6, he says, "In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So when we get saved, our desires should change and the old is past and all things have become new. And this won't sit well with some of our old friends. It's not going to be pleasing to them. The ones we used to hang out with, the ones we used to get in trouble with, the ones that, you know, some things you try to put those memories behind you with. When we change direction, it's going to be strange to them. They're not going to be able to understand why all of a sudden you don't want to go out and drink. Why all of a sudden you don't want to go out and hang out at the bar. Why all of a sudden you want to go out and do the things that you used to do. And they will mock you and they will ridicule you. And they will put you down and say, "Oh, you've got religion now. You can't hang out with us. You're too good to be hanging out with us." And you've heard the phrase, "He's so spiritually minded, he's no more earthly good. Because he won't do what we used to do. He's just too good to do all those things." And they'll become angry. They become this way because they feel abandoned. Y'all were close. You did these things. And now you can't do these things anymore. They become angry with you. They feel abandoned. And your life now in Christ actually shines a light upon their lives. That also angers them. Because they don't want to see that lifestyle as being wrong. They don't want to see that lifestyle as being evil. They don't want to see that lifestyle as being something that's wrong or sinful. Because they haven't come to the point by the Holy Spirit conviction of bringing them to a place of repentance. So to them, it's normal lifestyle. To them, it's everyday thing. And when you say, "No, I can't do these anymore because it's sinful," well, what does that say about them? You're living in sin. And they don't want to hear that. And so some will be angry and some will move on and some will again lash back at you. And this is why older mature believers, and I'm not talking about old in age, I'm talking about mature believers, they need to reach out to new believers. We need to be reaching out to one another and encouraging one another, particularly the new believers, because their old friends are feeling abandoned. They too are going to feel abandoned because they'll be alone. Everything they used to do, now they don't do anymore. So they'll either sit at home or they'll find new things to do. Well, the new things to do need to be led and encouraged by mature believers to get involved in Bible study, to get involved in fellowship, to do things that are pleasing to God and still fun. But you're no longer living in sin. You know? And so we need to reach out to them and we need to encourage them and we need to embrace them and we need to disciple them. And some of you this morning may say, "Well, you know, I don't really feel that I have the ability to do that." Well, all you have to do is just be open to them. God will pour into you what you need for the moment of what they need. Just be available. Just submit yourself unto the Lord and say, "Lord, I'll be available." And pick up the phone and maybe call somebody or again, reach out to them when you see them. It's so important. Now, Peter says in verse 5 that those who speak evil against you will have to give an account to God Himself. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." This is not something that may happen. This is something that's going to happen. This is a promise. This is a prophecy. And every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, including those today that are reviling against you and are speaking against you. And they have to give an account. They will give an account. Now, our prayer is that they're reached before that time. our prayers, that our lives would no longer be offensive to them, but they would then see where they've missed the mark, and they would come to Jesus, and they would serve Him. And in that life, and in that point of change, they too will be on the positive side of this meeting with Jesus Christ. I don't want to be on the goat side. I want to be on the sheep side. Revelation 20, 11 through 12 says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And again, no one will escape this judgment. For those who believe, they will enter into His eternal presence forever and ever in the presence of the Holy God. For those who don't believe, they'll be cast out into eternal torment. It's non-negotiable. And there's no door number three. So many times, people want to try a third option. And you will hear them, "Well, I'm not a bad person. I don't do the things that this person does. I don't do the things that that person does." It's not about what they do. It's about what have you done with Jesus? Have you received Him? Have you believed Him? Have you walked in Him? Or have you rejected Him? John 14:6 says, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me." There is no other door. There is no other way. And it's a hard teaching for those who want to live their life without submitting to God. And they rebel against it. Well, that's just not right. Why would He only give us one way? Why is there only one way? We're not bad people. Why can't we just enter God, enter into heaven because of our own goodness? It's a hard teaching for those who want to live their own life. It's also a hard teaching for those in the New Age philosophies today who want to incorporate all the positive things from all religions. If this one prophet over there said this and this one guy said this, we'll pull it all together. It all leads to the same place. We're all going to wind up in heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not like the bumper sticker coexists that we've all seen. And I know that for most people in the world, this is a very narrow-minded and very divisive statement. But again, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." We can't just open our minds up to every new statement and every new belief that comes out there. We can't follow every fad. We can't follow everything that's thrown at us, sometimes even in the realm name of spiritual movements. We have to be careful and follow Jesus and stay in line with Him. Verses 7 through 9 in 1 Peter chapter 4 says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." So we covered earlier in chapter 3 about walking in love and unity with one another. I don't want to belabor the point, but Peter does bring this up again. And now he gives us this exhortation, knowing that the end is near and we should be alert and watchful in our prayers as well as walking in love one with another. Don't be a grumbler or a complainer. And that's so easy to do in the life that we live. And I find myself sometimes grumbling or complaining and I have to repent for that. But we're supposed to be hospitable and allowing the fruits of the Spirit to flow through our lives in all circumstances, one toward another. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be the one. I don't want to be the guy fighting with my brother when Jesus returns. I don't want to. Picture this. Heavens open up. Jesus descends, comes down on his horse, has to park his horse, get off, come over and break up a fight, and then get back on so we can all continue with the celebration. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to be that guy. You know, it's funny. 20,000 years later, walking down the streets of heaven, somebody points at, "There's that guy." 40,000 years later, remember that guy? He's the one Jesus had to deal with. Remember that guy? That guy, it's funny, just a quick little story here. My son, Chris, we laugh because it's something about a certain neighborhood when I drive home. It seems like I'm the one that finds things, and I have to call the police. The first time it was very foggy, rainy, dark night, and I came up over the top of the hill and there was a car sitting parked right in the middle of the road. And the closer I got to it, there were no lights, there were no nothing. It was stripped, a completely stripped shell of a car. All I had was the outside and the wheels. And so I stopped and I called 911. I said, "There's a car out here." And of course they're saying, "Well, where is it at?" I tried to tell them, they couldn't figure it out. So I said, "Well, meet me at my house and I'll bring you back up here." So they did. And we went up and they were asking on the phone, "What kind of car is it?" I said, "I can't tell." And of course the police officer got there and he couldn't tell either. Everything was off of it. I mean, it was just amazing. So anyway, so I was the guy who called, okay? And then last year I actually had James drop me off. I was going to run through the neighborhood and it was in the daylight, and as soon as he drops me off and leaves, I see this cooler sitting over out of an odd place on the side of the road. And I said, "A cooler? Why is that there? That just doesn't make sense." And of course I got up to it and flies were buzzing all around it, and I just popped the lid up and popped it closed real quick. It was just a milky water with the bone sticking out of it. And I thought, you know, that's probably some deer hunter that left there. But I said, I don't know, because there was no hair, there was no identification. So guess what? I called 911. And so I had to wait out there again. They had to meet us at the house and follow us over there. And so that was about an hour and a half of time. So anyway, so just last week I was driving through and I came up on an accident in the neighborhood. And a guy spun off in the road and went off in the ditch. And he had left the car walking. He wasn't far from his house. And when he saw me pull up, he came back. He had front quarter of his car was in the water and he was soaked. It was a cold night. So I called Jennifer, said, "Bring a blanket down and wait on him." And so I called 911. So I've become that guy. And I'm afraid next time I call, they're going to say, "Oh yeah, we know who this is." And I'm not going to ask anymore. And we know where you live too, because we have to meet you at your house and follow you wherever you need to go. So you don't want to be that guy, you know? So from now on, I drive with one eye open. Just, you know, I'm going to go through this neighborhood. I don't want to see anything. I don't want to hear anything. But, you know, that's the way it works. But you don't want to be that guy. You don't want to be known as that. So we have to be careful that we are prepared and we're ready when the Lord comes back. Verses 10 through 11. "As each one has received a gift, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability with which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." This is something here at Calvary Chapel River Oaks that we really try to emphasize, and that is that the gifts that are given to us are not for us. They're not given for our benefit. The gifts are given so that they may be used through us to benefit those around us. They're not to be selfish. They're not to be sought for our own gain or our own need. God gives the gifts for two reasons, both of which are mentioned here in verses 10 and 11. First, if you've received a gift from the Lord, you're to minister it one to another. The gifts are for the edification of the body, not for self-edification. 1 Corinthians 14:12 says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel." Not to gain for your own benefit or to say, "Hey, I've received this gift from the Lord." And 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." That's why there has to be order. And unfortunately, I believe that the gifts in some cases have been hijacked in some circles. I believe that one gift in some places is promoted above another, and then it becomes unbalanced, and the focus becomes more about the gift than the giver. And people are always seeking the gift of the Holy Spirit and this gift and that gift. But we're supposed to be seeking Jesus, seeking more of Him in our lives. And when we do that, He will appropriately give us those gifts as they're needed, when they're needed, to minister one to another. And I also believe that sometimes, and I hope this is not offensive to anyone here, but sometimes I think the gifts are misguided. When you have a traveling prophet or faith healer that sets up a huge convention and charges people to come in to be healed or to be prophesied over. Now again, I apologize to you if you feel that's offensive, but to me, what I remember in the book of Acts in studying, the gifts are not for sale. They're not made to be profited upon. In Acts chapter 8, 18 through 22, this was Simon the sorcerer. That he had gotten saved earlier, in I think in chapter 7. But in chapter 8 it says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you.'" So it's not about taking a gift and profiting from that gift and going around and bringing healing to other people or whatever things. I believe if God pours healing, the gift of healing in your life, you should freely want to lay hands on anybody that God brings. It should be about the Holy Spirit using it through you appropriately when it's needed and how it's needed, and not about, "Well, I've got this gift. I'm going to run out and use it every chance I get." That's not the way that I interpret Scripture appropriate, the way the gifts are to be used. Now, the second thing mentioned here in our text is the purpose of the gifts should be used to bring glory to God. If the gift is not being glorified or singing praises or giving praise to God through the operation of the gift, then I believe that we've missed the mark. If you minister any gift or speak any word, it should all be done within the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The gifts are given and manifested by the Spirit. They're used through us by the Holy Spirit. And any time they're present, verse 11 tells us, then all things are made to be glorified through Jesus Christ. We glorify God through Jesus Christ in all things, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So, anytime you witness an event that displays spiritual gifts, A, we look to see, is the gift exalted above the giver? B, is man exalted above God? And C, is the event more about generating emotion than the spiritual movement than it is about God Himself? I encourage you not to take part if those three things are on that negative side. If it's not bringing glory to God, if it's exalting man above God, or if it's exalting more about the gift than the giver, then I think it's time to move on. It should not be practiced in those regards. Paul tells us regarding order in the church service. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So for those of you here this morning who want to know where Calvary Chapel stands regarding on the spiritual gifts, I hope this message will give you a clear understanding. We do believe that the gifts are still available today. There's nothing that I've read and studied or anything that I believe that Calvary Chapel also has put forth as far as in their belief statement that state that the gifts are gone and they're no longer available. We do believe that they're available at the same as they were in the apostles' time. But we have to make sure that we allow the Spirit to move and use those gifts. And if the gift is not operated according to what we've seen in the Word, we don't adhere to it. In other words, barking movements, laughing movements, or any other movement that brings chaos or attention to men rather than God, we don't follow. We're not going to follow those type of things that come across. And believe me, there are many things that we've heard over the years of, "Oh, have you heard about that huge movement in such and such city? And have you heard about that huge thing going on over here in this town?" And sometimes people will go out there to see what it's all about and then come back and try to recreate it somewhere else. And that's not honestly, I believe if it's the Spirit, the Spirit's going to create it wherever He wants to and how He wants to, and it doesn't have to be worked at. It doesn't have to be forced, and it needs to glorify God. Some may say that we're not following the Spirit and we're being too cautious. But this is something I believe that the Lord spoke to my heart, and I believe deeply in my heart, that if I'm in error on this point, it's better to err on the side of caution than on the side of confusion. And I would rather be cautious and let the Lord do His work rather than trying to create something that's not of Him. As for me and the board of our church and the leaders of this church, and I can speak for them on this matter because this is where we started and believe this in our church, and that is that we want to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. The vision of this church is very simple. It's stay in the Word, stay in prayer, and remain led by the Holy Spirit. That's all that we want to do. We don't have a plan of growth. We don't have a plan to do this or to do that. We want to be obedient moment by moment, day by day. Study the Word, stay in prayer, and allow God to lead. And He will grow the church as He did in the book of Acts. If you notice in the book of Acts, after Peter stood up and after he made his exhortation, this is after the tongues were spoken and everybody heard the tongues in their own language, then Peter stood up and he prophesied and he said all these things in the Word and he told them what had happened to Jesus Christ. They were convicted, and what it said, the Lord added over 3,000 that day. It was the Spirit of God that convicted their hearts, using Peter to do so, but it was the Spirit of God that was moving, and it was the Spirit of God that brings conviction to all of our hearts. So let Him do His job. Let's don't try to create something that's not from Him. Where He leads, we want to follow. And we're not apt to jump on the next spiritual bandwagon that comes along just because it's big and powerful and there's books written about it and all the churches are taking their books and reading them and doing a certain thing a certain way, and we're not going to try to duplicate that. That's not who we are. Now, if there's truth in those books and it's pointing to the book and pointing to the Word of God, then that's fine. I'm not saying that all books are evil and things like that. Don't get me wrong. But I do believe that any book today that's written regarding Christianity, regarding the Lord, regarding whatever, should point directly to Jesus Christ and His Word. Because that's where the growth is going to come. Not through any book that man writes. So, we need to keep that in mind. Is that simple-minded? Yeah. It is. It's simple-minded. But there's so much power in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's so much power in the basic knowledge of explaining Jesus, who He is, why He came, what He did, and what He's continuing to do for us now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The simplicity of the gospel. You can't repeat it enough. You can't say it enough. You can't add to it, and you can't take away from it. It's not Jesus plus. It's not Jesus with, you accepted Jesus, now you got to do all this stuff. And that's where so many people have gotten off the mark with trying to force people in legalism to say that it's not just salvation, it's all these other things. If you don't do these things and you don't do them right, that's not what the Scripture says. It's by grace we're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we have to walk in that faith. And with faith, the works come because the Spirit gives us the work to do. We're not generating it for our sake to be saved. We're not generating it at all. It's coming by the Spirit through us. And the work comes, and the work is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's where works are supposed to be. That's where works take a place in our lives. But there's so much power in the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Allowing Him to work. Allowing Him to move in our lives. Allowing Him to do what needs to be done. It can't be any simpler than that. It's not meant to be any simpler than that. It's so unfortunate that we have so much confusion in the name of Christianity today. It's so disappointing to see so much division over things that should never be divided over. Because man has tried to answer and explain things that God didn't give the answer to at the time, because He didn't see fit that we needed to know at the time. And man's desire of knowledge is not a bad thing, but when the desire of knowledge supersedes the following of the Holy Spirit to say, I don't know, but I know the One who does. That's where we're supposed to walk. That's where we're supposed to be. Because I can tell you not now, you can ask me two questions today and probably one out of the two I'm not going to have the answer to. But I know the One who does. Amen. And that's what we want to seek. That's who we want to seek. That's how we want to walk our lives out. And I'm not going to ever try to come up and explain a hard teaching in a different way than it's ever been explained before and say, oh, they all missed it. What I'm going to say is, you know what? There's many views sometimes on this particular topic. And I may not have the exact answer, but what I do have is the Holy Spirit that tells me that we don't have to have that answer right now. And let's move forward. And let's grow in the way that He chooses to grow us and move in the way He chooses to move us and live our lives according to the leading of the Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we do come this morning and we ask that You will teach each one of us, Lord, to rest in You and to understand that there are things that we're not going to know, to understand that there are things that we're never going to understand, but Lord, that we can still have peace in our hearts that surpasses all understanding because we are guarded by Jesus Christ and our minds and our hearts are saturated in You, not in ourselves, or not in the need to know, but in the need to be in relationship with You. And that's what's going to make our lives, Lord, full of joy and full of peace. And it's going to bring us to a place of understanding. And Lord, I know when we see You face to face, all of our questions will be answered. I don't have a long list of questions I want to ask You when I see You, or anyone else in heaven that I have had questions about. I believe my eyes will be open. I believe my heart would be, everything will be revealed of what I would need, and I will be in Your presence. What more would I need at that point? So Father, we come. We come in submission. We come in seeking rest in You. And we just desire more of You and less of ourselves. And we praise You and we glorify You. And we thank You for all that You are. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.